I'll take that as an amen. Turn with me to Job chapter 21, please. Job chapter 21. This is Job's seventh speech. He started, and then he answered three of his friends, and this is the second time around, so another three. And he looks around, he says, "You ain't got it yet. You don't listen to what I'm saying. So let me go over this again." Looking at what he has to say, verses 1 through 34, we'll talk about, first of all, understanding Job's response, and then we'll look at some issues. First of all, in verses 1 through 4, he says, "Let me go over this slowly." You're not getting it. "But Job answered and said, 'Hear diligently my speech.'" I'll try to pronounce everything so you can understand. "Hear diligently my speech. Let this be your consolations." Can I ask for one consolation? "Suffer me that I may speak. After that I've spoken, mock on." Go ahead, keep on mocking after that. "But just listen. As for me, is my complaint to man? And if it were so, why should not my spirit be troubled or shortened?" So he says, you want to offer me consolation? Here's the consolation you can offer. Actually listen to me. Then you can go on with your mocking. I'm not trying to argue with you. This is not what I'm about. Is my complaint to man? I'm not trying to argue with you. My complaint, the word can mean my argument, my presentation of my argument, is with God. My spirit would not be so distressed if my problem was only with men. This is God, my great lover of my soul. And he has turned his back on me, and I don't know why. He then gives them a suggestion. The proper response to me is appalled silence. Instead of all these words that you give me about how I'm a terrible sinner, you ought to just go, "Oh, man. He doesn't know why. He didn't do anything especially bad. And all of this happened to him." So he says, "Mark me," literally the Hebrew, "look unto me, and be astonished. Lay your hand upon your mouth. Even when I remember, I am afraid, and trembling takes hold on my flesh." When I think of what happened to me, that's so scary. That introduces a principle of God dealing with man that's so scary that even now as I think about it, I fall to the ground trembling. Albert Barnes, the commentator, says, speaking for Job, "I have an internal shuddering and horror when I recall the scenes through which I have passed. I am myself utterly overwhelmed at the magnitude of my own suffering. And they are such as should excite commiseration on your heart." You should commiserate with me. So the proper response to me is appalled silence. Then he says, "And in fact, your argument does not hold up." And so he begins to poke even more pointed holes in what they were saying. Zophar, we saw this morning, says, "Look, here's the thing. God punishes the wicked. Obviously, you're being punished, so you must be wicked." He says, "Okay, I have this question for you. Wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power?" He says, "You know this is true. There's some wicked people live to old age, still mighty in power. Their seed, their children are established in their sight with them, their offspring before their eyes, their houses are safe from," the Hebrew have peace from, "fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull gendereth, faileth not. Their cow calveth, casteth not her calf. The symbol of wealth is the amount of cattle they had. They send forth their little ones like a flock. Their children dance. They take the timbrel and harp and rejoice at the sound of the organ. They spend their days in wealth, and the word could refer to mirth, and in a moment go down to the grave. He says it's true they end up, but they lasted a long time, never turning to God, and yet enjoying the wealth of life. Verse 14, therefore they say unto God, depart from us, for we did not desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? What profit should we have if we pray unto them? What's in it for me? Lo, their good is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. Now he says, I know this. You know it. You're not admitting it. But this pokes a hole in your argument that the wicked must suffer. If you're wrong about that, then you're wrong about me. And what he says is, I know about these wicked people, and the counsel of the wicked is far from me. I don't follow that counsel. That is not who I am. Job does not argue these points. He considers these to be facts beyond question. The facts in evidence. They understand this. What he wonders is the reason behind the facts. How is it that if God is the one who destroys the wicked, why are these wicked people not destroyed? If God is the one who blesses the righteous, why am I not blessed? Then in verse 17, he moves on, and he asks the question, how often really does God take down the wicked? He says it's true that God will frequently do that, but does he always do it? How often really does he do this? He asks the question, how oft is the candle or the lamp of the wicked put out? How many can you mention, guys? See? How oft cometh their destruction upon them? God distributeth sorrow in his anger. It's not universal. It's not automatic. He distributes it. They are as stubble before the wind, and as chaff before the storm carrieth or stealeth away. God layeth up his iniquity, that is the punishment of his iniquity, for his children. He says, okay, I understand. Your next argument is going to be this. Well, he can let the wicked man go, but the children are going to get it in the neck. Job says, well, let's look at this for a minute. He layeth up iniquity, the punishment of the iniquity, for his children. He rewardeth him, and he shall know it. His eyes shall see his destruction. He shall drink of the wrath of the Almighty. And then he says, for what pleasure hath he in the house after him, when the number of his months is cut off in the midst? He says, is this really a punishment to the man who dies, never seeing chastisement on him? So his children have problems, and he never sees it. What kind of punishment is this for the wicked? If we think that God delays his punishment and punishes the wicked man's children, what does the wicked care if it happens after his death? But then he stops short, you know, and he says, but who would presume to teach God? Now, God, you're not being fair here. See? So he says in verse 22, shall any teach God knowledge, seeing he judgeth those that are high? One dieth in his full strength, the Hebrew literally his very strength, or the strength of his perfection, being wholly at ease and quiet. His breasts or milk pails are full of milk. His bones are moistened with marrow. Another dieth in the bitterness of his soul, and never eateth with pleasure. They shall lie down alike in the dust, and the worms shall cover them. He says this is the way God does it. He distributes it as he chooses. And who's going to be the guy that steps up and says, now God, you're not doing this right. I'll teach you a better way. So he looks around to see if they're getting it, and they're going. So he says, but I see from your faces you are unconvinced. Verse 27, behold, I know your thoughts and the devices which you wrongfully imagine against me. For you say, where is the house of the prince? Where are the dwelling places? The Hebrew, the tent of the tabernacles of the wicked. Have you not asked them that go by the way? Do you not know their tokens? That the wicked is reserved to the day of destruction, that they be brought forth to the day of wrath, plural in the Hebrew, wraths, who shall declare his way to his face, who shall repay him what he hath done. Yet shall he be brought to the grave, the graves, place of the graves, and shall remain in the tomb, literally to watch in the heap. The clods of the valley shall be sweet unto him, and every man shall draw after him as there are innumerable before him. So he says, I understand your argument, and I see that you're not convinced. So he concludes in verse 34, what consolation is left when you mix your words of counsel with falsehood? Verse 34, how then comfort ye me in vain, seeing in your answers there remaineth falsehood or transgression? Well, let's do some examination. Let's ask ourselves, what's going on with the counselor's persistent error? Why are they so steadfast in this condemnation of Job? And I see two reasons. One is Satan's tactic worked with that dream vision that he sent to Eliphaz. The dream vision came across as an angel of God telling him, don't put your trust in man. God will find something terrible about all men, even your so-called great righteous man, Job. Well, this was a wrong message, and one that convinced them that God was telling them, go tell him how bad he is. Go tell him that God is not happy with him. If he can find fault with the angels, don't you think he'll find fault with him? So this convinced Eliphaz that no man could be sinless before God. And of course, that wasn't the point, but that's what he was convinced of. And then, if God can find fault with the eternal shining angels of heaven, what chance does the short-lived man made of dust have before God? What chance? So once Eliphaz, the leader, was convinced, his explanation and his reasoning would settle the question with the other friends. So Satan's tactic worked. They were convinced, seemingly from a vision from God. There's another reason, and I quote from Gleason Archer here, these counselors didn't want Job's argument to be true. Notice Gleason Archer. An adequate psychological motive for their persistence in carrying on the controversy with Job over so many chapters is to be found in the dilemma which his catastrophic disaster had placed them. If a man of such high reputation could suffer so devastating a misfortune, their own security was imperiled by the possibility that the same thing could happen to them. Their basic motive in attempting to elicit from Job a confession of sin was to establish their own sense of security. If, in point of fact, Job had been guilty of some grievous sin of which the public had no knowledge, his overwhelming disaster could be easily understood as the retribution of the righteous God. Failing to receive, to secure from him, any such confession, despite all their diligent efforts to compel from him an admission of guilt, they felt unable to return home relieved and reassured that calamity would be kept from their door if they only lived a good life. Notice the passages from Job where he kind of brings this up in Job 6:21. For now ye are nothing. You see my casting down and are afraid. Let's see. This seems to agree with Gleason Archer's idea. Job 13:9. Is it good that he should search you out? He asks the counselors. Or as one man mocketh another, do ye so mock him? And then Job 19:29. Be ye afraid of the sword. Even you counselors, you be afraid of God's sword. For wrath bringeth the punishments of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. So I think this is pretty good explanation, these two points, for their persistence in this, why they would not even give credence to his argument that he didn't know why this happened, even though it was such a tremendous, tragic disaster. Then again, let's look at another question, and that is this trial of Job's faith. One of the things that God is doing for Job in this is the trying, the testing, and therefore the proving of God's Job's faith. The New Testament revelation reveals this to us in James 1:3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. The word patience means more than just sitting around waiting. It means endurance. And so just as the person who's trying to build strong muscles puts heavy weights on them or works them, in working them, he breaks them down. But then the muscles, because God has made our bodies to adapt to the needs that we have. So if your muscles are being broken down by the work you're doing, when they heal, they get bigger. And now they can more handle that weight. See, so the man who wants bigger muscles, he goes from lesser to bigger weights, always breaking them down so that they will build up bigger. So it is with our faith. He says that your faith, when it is tested, becomes a proven fact in your life. While it is still faith, it's not such a scary faith anymore. Over the years, my wife and I have served the Lord in a number of different capacities, never having a great deal of money being guaranteed coming our way. That doesn't bother us. It's not one of those things we worry about. God has consistently always been there to do for us what was needed. And we just can count on it. 1 Peter 1:7, that the trial, the testing of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. In Job's case, he lost all his material wealth, but he gained a faith tested and tried by the Lord himself. So it was more precious than gold. Though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And this means that when you stand before the judgment seat, the judgment seat of Christ, when you stand before that, your faith having been tested and you having remained true will be, I lost gold in the process, but holding to God's faith was even more precious to me than gold. He says at the end, you stand before Christ and the judgment day, and what will you have? He says, praise and honor and glory given to you by Christ himself. The caged bird may glimpse the blue sky beyond its bars. Job's faith drives him to hope in what he knows but cannot attain. From Job's limited vantage point, God has become his aggressor. Yet God is his only defender. His apparent loss of God has left him hopeless. And yet, God remains his only hope. Here is God driving him to God. Strange concept, isn't it? But this is like Peter when Christ says, "Will you also go away?" Peter says, because they've just told him, "You know, you offended those Pharisees. That's why they all left." He says, "Will you go too?" Peter says, "Well, where would we go? You're the only one with the words of truth. You're the only one with the words of life. You may be hard on us in these things, but where else are we going to go?" And this is Job's situation. Satan's vicious attack could not drive Job away from God. But notice that Job's picture of what is happening to him, all of his misery has come directly from the hand of God. The amazing thing in all of this is that even God cannot drive Job away from God. That's the interesting thing about this trial of his faith. Job feels that there is nowhere else to go because there is no one else to go to. So Job will cling to God, as he said, even if he slays him. We find then that this is where we ought to be. This is the situation where we are. You say, "Well, God doesn't seem to like me very much. He's given me hard times, rough days, poor health, bad joints, something, you know." And we say, "Well, what are we going to do, you know?" Do we remember that the devil was a much kinder master of us? Hasn't the Lord given us with the pain so much joy, so much pleasure, so much wondrous things, having families that love the Lord and the joys of fellowship with other Christians? Isn't that what makes life worthwhile? Or is it only joints that don't hurt? That's the only thing that'll make life worthwhile for you. Well, we put first things first, and we recognize this. An interesting poem I found. "Therefore, though you slay me, I will trust you. For if you pursue my iniquity, I will flee from you to yourself. And I will shelter myself from your wrath in your shadow. And to the skirts of your mercies I will lay hold until you have mercy on me. And I will not let you go until you bless me." This was written by the 11th century Spanish Jewish poet Solomon ibn Gabiro. It's a truth known a long time ago, the 11th century. That's the 1000s. Is that the way to say it? The 1000s? Long, long time ago from us, but the truth's absolutely accurate today. And so let us then say that the trials and the tribulation, the testing of our faith, will never be able to drive us from God, but only to God. And that will be the best place for us. Running, as the poet says, to hold on to his skirts of mercy. Oh, please help me in this. And when that happens, then God is, in fact, pleased. Let's bow forward in prayer. Our Father, in these arguments, we recognize that there is a heart in Job that longs to be restored to you. For he thinks at this time in his life that you have turned your back on him. Father, there are many times when the trials of life hit us straight in the face and we think you have abandoned us, when actually you have never abandoned us. For your promise through Christ was that he would never leave us nor forsake us. Now I ask that you might help us to recognize then that as Christ lived a life of sacrifice, of trial, of rejection, those who wanted to hurt him physically, yet his life was perfect before thee. He was bearing no chastisement of sin for himself, but then on the cross dying, only bearing it for others. I ask that you might help us to learn what it is to truly be willing to live a Christ-like life, to understand that there is, in fact, perhaps a time of suffering that may come, but it gives us an opportunity to live like Christ, to bear, as the apostles said, the suffering of Christ upon ourselves, and in this to rejoice, to recognize that all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, shall suffer some times of trial. And in doing that, we may rejoice, for this is the way they treated the prophets of old. So guide and direct us. Help us in the hard times, which we recognize ultimately come from your hand, to be driven to you and to say with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. With heads bowed, eyes closed, would you say, Pastor, there is a part of me that always wants things to just go perfectly, be in good health, have great finances, and I tend to blame God when it's not, as though that were his goal of life, just to have me plump and sassy and full of life. But I would rather love him for who he is than what he gives. If that's your concern, if that's your prayer, I wonder if you just slip your hand up, say, pray for me. I need to be stronger in this area. Pray for me. Is there one tonight? Pray for me. Father, then we thank you that you give us this message and encourage us to be strong to thee, to be driven perhaps by thee to thee. We ask that you might help us to recognize that the trials of life are the testing of our faith. And we commit this unto thee in Jesus' name. Amen.